This morning and turn to the book of Exodus, the fourth chapter. We have a lot to cover this morning and trust you'll be encouraged and blessed by what we will learn from Scripture today. I do need, if there's ever been a time when I've needed to give some review, today is the day to do that because there's a context in the New Testament that sort of distills the life of Moses down to where we are in our study. So let me kind of walk you through some things here, bring you sort of up to speed. Here is Moses. He is born and he is a special child. His parents understand there is something very special about him. His mother hides him in the aisle because she knows the king. The Pharaoh has said that all male children should be killed. Pharaoh's daughter comes down to bathe. She spots Moses. She opens up the little basket. She sees him crying. She has compassion. She knows this is one of the Hebrew children. She adopts him. He now becomes an Egyptian by adoption, but he is by birth a Hebrew. He's an Israelite, all right? And so here he is, and he spends the first 40 years of his life living under Pharaoh's roof. And the New Testament says he learned all the wisdom and all the knowledge that the Egyptians would teach him. So he was a brilliant man. He knew a great deal. And so he spends these first 40 years with Pharaoh. He then goes out one day because the Bible says it was in his heart to go visit his people, the Israelites, who are being beaten. And so he goes out to see his people, and he sees an Egyptian and an Israelite arguing and fighting, and he kills the Egyptian. The next day he goes out and he sees two Hebrews fighting, and he starts talking to them, and one of them says, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Are you going to kill me the way you did the Egyptian?" And it says, Moses said, and now he knew that the word was out and Pharaoh was out to kill him. And so now he has his own people mad at him and he's got the Egyptians mad at him. So he flees to the backside of the desert in a place called Midian. And that's where he meets his wife, and he spends 40 years in the backside of the desert. One day while he's out with his shepherding, he comes across this burning bush that isn't being consumed. He's 80 years old. And God says, I want you to go back to Egypt. And I want you to tell Pharaoh to let my people go. And Moses all of a sudden comes up with a number of reasons why this is not a good plan. And Moses says, who am I that I should be the one to go? I'm not qualified. His next statement is, question is, who are you? Who am I going to tell them? The God that sent me. God says, you tell them the great I am sent you. Then Moses says this, and this was key. But what if they don't believe that you sent me? And we zeroed in last week on saying that what if, it happens all the time in life, but what if I obey and things don't work out the way I think they should? The big question is, but what if you don't obey? All right? And so then he says, his third point is, but I'm heavy of tongue. I can't speak well. And then eventually he says, find somebody else, send them. And God says, okay, we'll grab Aaron. I'll give you the words to speak into Aaron's ear, and he'll speak to Pharaoh. He's going to be your spokesperson. So that's where we are. And that's a very, very important background because of what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I'd like you to look at chapter 4, verses 18. We'll read down to verse 23 and then pray. Here's what we read. So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive. And Jethro said to Moses, go in peace. Now the Lord said to Moses in Midian, go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand. But I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed, I will kill your son, your firstborn. Lord, there is much before us today, and I would pray that you would penetrate our hearts deeply with the wisdom of the text and the text that we will look at today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. It's important to know that much of the Old Testament is nothing more than a prefiguring of things that are going to come. You've heard me say that many times. We refer to it as typology. A type is something that a person, a place, a thing, an event in the Old Testament that foreshadows something that's going to be taking place later on. Something will be revealed in a greater way. And of course, the Old Testament is always foreshadowing Christ. The Passover. The New Testament says Christ is our Passover. The rock in the wilderness. Christ was that rock from which we drank. So to say that the book of Exodus is a type of our salvation would not be a stretch at all. It is mentioned so in the New Testament. It is a type of our redemption, to be redeemed, to be purchased out from under the slave market. They're going to be released from Egypt and set free. All right. So it's important that we see this as a deliverance. It's important to see that Pharaoh is a type of the evil one. He's a type of Satan himself. He's very resistant to this taking place. This is all part of the warfare that God promised out of Genesis chapter 3 that would take place. We also note that Egypt itself is a type of the world. It thinks the way the world thinks. It has the world's wisdom. It has the world's treasures. It has the world's pleasures. It has all of that. This is very, very important. We find that Moses is a type of the deliverer, a forerunner of Christ. And of course, God, as the next member in all this, is absolutely sovereign over these events that are going to take place. So this is very, very important. Now, Moses has already given this one excuse where he says, you know, if I obey, I'm not sure things are going to work out. And so Moses obeys, and let's see what happens. I want you to look at chapter 4, verse 31. We'll enter into chapter 5 and go all the way to verse 4. And listen carefully to this reading. So the people believed, these are the Israelites, and when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked on their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Chapter 5, verse 1. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold fast to me in the wilderness. And Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I don't know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So they said, the God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go 3 days' journey into the desert and sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence and sword. Then the king of Egypt said to them, Moses and Aaron, why do you take people from their work? Get back to your labor. Oh boy, things aren't working out. What if I go back and the people don't believe? Well, they do believe. It says so in the 31st verse of chapter 4. But now Pharaoh is not exactly releasing things in the time frame that Moses thinks things ought to be released. And so things are getting ready to go from bad to worse. It only gets worse as you go through this, because now Pharaoh says, not only am I really irritated with this request from a God that I do not believe in and do not know, not only am I not going to let Israel free, I'm going to double their workload. I'm going to remove the straw that we've been providing to help make the bricks and keep the bricks together. They're going to have to get their own straw, and I'm not going to let up. I still want the same number of bricks, the same quota done. Now you got double the work, and if they don't, they're going to feel the whip of the taskmasters upon their back. Now get back to work. Get back to work. From bad to worse. No straw. Now look at this, and this is most interesting, because now we jump down to verse 19, and here's Moses, and he's thinking, I knew it. I knew this was going to happen. Verse 19, and the officers of the children of Israel, these are foremen who are Israelites working, you know, under the taskmasters, saw they were in trouble after it was said, you shall not reduce any bricks from your daily quota. Then as they came out from Pharaoh, they met Moses and Aaron, who stood there to meet them. So here are the foremen, the Hebrew foremen, and they're standing before Moses and Aaron, and they are not happy campers. All right. They said to them, let the Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh and in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. Back to square one, back when he was first in Egypt, he had his own people mad at him, and he had the Egyptians mad at him. He goes away for 40 years. He now comes back in total obedience. Guess what? The Egyptians are mad at him, and his own people are mad at him. All right? Here's what he says. And it's the same thing you and I would probably say. Verse 22. So Moses returned to the Lord, good place to return to, by the way, and said, Lord, why have you brought the trouble on your people, on this people? Why is it you have sent me? I told you, wrong guy. For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, and he has done evil to his people, neither have you delivered your people at all. He's going back and he says, remember the promise? You said you would do it. You basically said that your callings are your enablings. You said that I was the one who was going to be the physical part of the deliverance, but you were going to really do it. It ain't working out. I've got everybody mad at me. I've got my own people mad at me. I've got Pharaoh and the Egyptians mad at me. You're not coming through. God then graciously says this in chapter 6. If you want to read along, just follow this, starting in verse 6. Therefore say to the children of Israel, I am Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from their bondage. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm, with great judgments. I will take you from as my people. I will be your God. Then you shall know that I am the Lord your God, who will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will bring you into the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you as a heritage. I am the Lord. I thought it might even say after that, shut up, but it doesn't. It just, no more discussion. And you know, this is really important here, because this is what needs to happen when we obey and things don't work out. Because basically we think that's the way things are supposed to be. And we see all throughout Scripture people who obeyed and things did not work out. Joseph fleeing from an immoral woman winds up in prison. Daniel winds up in a lion's den. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wind up in the fiery furnace. Jesus winds up on a cross. There are many people in Scripture that obeyed, did what God asked them to do, but things did not work out. Now, there is a principle here. Generally speaking, when we obey, there isn't instant blessing. Any more than when we disobey, there is an instant discipline in our lives. Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because execution against an evil work is not done speedily, therefore it is fully set in the hearts of men to do evil continually. We think we get away with things. Moses ultimately is blessed. Daniel is blessed. Nehemiah is blessed. All these people. But the Christian life is a hard road in many respects, because we're going against the grain, which we're going to see here a little bit later on. Now, even this morning, as I was just kind of going over this, I was reading back and I looked at Pharaoh saying, I don't know the Lord. What do you? You want to go out and worship your God? Yeah, good luck. You ain't going nowhere. Get back to work. And I started thinking as I looked at this, and I thought, you know, there's a little consistent theme in Scripture regarding this. Look who it is that says you cannot worship. The government. It's the government. Is that any place else? Daniel, you better worship. You better worship the statue. You better not worship your God. Later on in Daniel chapter 6, you better not worship your God. You better worship only the king. Get to the book of Acts, you better not worship your God. We'll put you in jail. There are bills constantly being introduced. None of them have passed as of yet. Constantly being introduced about what I'm allowed to say from up here. What you're allowed to say. It's starting to close in a little bit. There's a message here, but we aren't going to go down that line today. I just want to let you know that even though this nation was founded on a Judeo-Christian ethic, that is long gone. That ethic is long gone in a general way. We're still free to worship here, and we need to praise God for that every single day. But we begin to see this. Now, here's something else that we do not see Moses doing. We do not see Moses rebuking Pharaoh for his love for this world, his morals, his ethics, his gods. He doesn't do that. We don't see that when Daniel is talking to Nebuchadnezzar. We don't see Paul doing that when he walks into Mars Hill. We don't see Jesus doing that. We don't see Christians in the early church telling the world how to live. What we do see is Christians living it, not telling them how to live. Free to vote, free to do all those things, free to write Congress, free to, but not trying to impose our personal standards of morality on the world. It doesn't work real well. Sometimes they'll wind up doubling the load of work. And this is important. This is very, very important. Because when we try to do that, there will always be a resistance to people wanting to follow something that they simply can't follow. And so here's how much of the world views the church. They see us as judgmental, self-righteous hypocrites. That's how they see the church. Not everybody, but you know full well, an awful lot see it that way. And I've actually thought of giving a sermon in the future in which I would ask you well in advance that if you have any friends, relatives, parents, siblings, people at work who have been burned by the Christian community, by the church, that have an absolute disdain for it because they see us as self-righteous, judgmental hypocrites, that I would like to address that. And I would have a week that you'd bring in all those people that you know, if they'd be willing to come, just invite them one time, and I would address that subject because I think it's an important subject. And I think it's sad because deep down, I think that the world ought to look at us and say this: though I do not believe your gospel, though I do not believe your message, I sure like your life. And if I ever do believe your message, I want to be like you. That's what I think the world ought to be saying. Unfortunately, I don't think the world is saying that. Now, I want you to turn to the book of Hebrews, the 11th chapter, where we're going to spend the remainder of our time because it talks about Moses. Now, if I were to give a title to this message, I would call it Your Memorial Tweet. And here's why I say that. For those of you that tweet, you know that it's 140 characters, all right? And it's a very interesting concept because it forces you to distill maybe a fairly complex idea or thought and put it within 140 characters. So you've got to really think hard to get it in there, all right? So it's kind of an interesting discipline. The reason I use that expression is because when I read Hebrews 11, God has the ability to take an entire life of a person and literally reduce it to a tweet, or a tweet and a half, or maybe two. Listen carefully. Listen to this. Here's what he does with Noah. By faith, Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household, by the which he condemned the world and became an heir of righteousness, which is by faith. I went back and I counted that up, and it's about a tweet and a half. A guy's entire life, all right? Abraham was called, went out, not knowing where he was going, but by faith did it. For he looked for a city that hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Takes all of Abraham's life and just distills it into that thought. And he does pretty much the same thing with Moses. Now, Moses is kind of a two-and-a-half tweet guy. And I don't mean to be, you know, making fun or trying to put the scriptures in that light, but it's where we are in the 21st century. And I just think God is so brilliant the way he can take somebody's life and just distill it to just a few thoughts. Now, listen carefully. For his parents, verse 23, their tweet is this: by faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden 3 months by his parents because they saw he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's command. Very quick, just it wraps up their entire lives. Then, in verse 24, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now, as I've looked at this and studied this and put some thoughts together, I think that this is probably covering the first 40 years of his life, where he refuses to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. It's when it came into his heart that he would go out to see his people. He sort of turns his back on Pharaoh and his daughter in that way, and he goes out to see his people because he knows they're being beaten. And then, of course, he ends up killing a man, and he flees to has another 40 years someplace else. But I think that is the first time that this is expressed here. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Now you have to pause and say, and what does that mean? What does it mean to refuse to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter? Can you imagine all of the benefits attendant with being Pharaoh's son? Can you imagine all of the sensual pleasures, all of the treasures, which it goes on to mention here, all of the power, everything? This is the American dream. And he's turning his back on it, choosing or refusing not to do that. And then the next verse says choosing. He refuses to do what is wrong, and he chooses to do what is right. Choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. He is going against the grain. We are called to do the same. We are probably never going to be called to do anything of this magnitude. But every single day of our lives, we are called to go against the grain of the world, to go against the grain of Egypt, so to speak, to go against the grain. And the United States, difficult grain, all right? Very much like it was in those particular days. And yet God has said, he has given us all things freely to enjoy. And that's a very interesting balance, which we don't have time to get into right now. Verse 25, I think he's probably now at 80. This is when he makes that choice. Okay, God, I will go back. I will tell Pharaoh to let your people go. So he chooses affliction. Not many people choose affliction. He refuses that which is temporal, and he chooses that which is eternal. Very, very important thought here that is borne out. Now look at verse 26. Esteeming or recognizing the reproach, being rebuked for Christ, the greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. He saw Christ as the greater treasure. He saw that there was a greater reward. Remember, without faith, it's impossible to please God, for we must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. The reward here is Christ. How much he knew about Christ at this time, I don't know. Nothing like what we know. He didn't have all that revelation, but he knew there was a prophet that was coming. There was somebody he was pursuing. But he knew this, that as God sees it, he esteemed the reproach, the rebuke of following Christ as greater riches than all the treasures in Egypt. All the pleasures of sin, notice, for a season. It's very, very temporal. It's just for a time frame. Very, 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 very short. And then it goes on, it says this. He says in verse 27, by faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Seeing him who is invisible. Somebody once said, if you can see the invisible, you can do the impossible. He was looking to the one who he couldn't see with his eyes, but he knew he'd spoken to him. He knew the call in his life. He knew what he needed to do. And by faith, he did it. Now, here is what really strikes me. I'd never noticed this before, never read it anywhere, but I was just going through this passage. And in Hebrews 11, all these great people, by faith, Noah. But it doesn't mention Noah getting drunk. By faith, Abraham. But it doesn't mention Abraham lying about his wife. It doesn't mention him raising up a child he shouldn't have raised up. By faith, David. But it doesn't mention the murder of Uriah the Hittite and the adultery. By faith, Moses. But it doesn't mention him killing a man. I think that's amazing. That in this chapter of faith, what is left out is all the junk and the garbage in their lives. The tweet doesn't have enough room for all that. And the beauty of that is that's exactly how God sees people who are people of faith. All of that is done. At your memorial service, at my memorial service, when all is said and done, it isn't necessary to repeat all the failures in a person's life. Because if a person is in Christ, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to those people. And I think it's so beautiful that God says, you know, when I look down and I distill a man's life or a woman's life and I package it, I'm going to point out the key issues of faith, the character issues of their life. not necessarily what they did, but who they were. Not they amassed this fortune or they did this or they did that, but who they were. What kind of people were they? They were people of faith. They were people that trusted me. I find this so refreshing. And I've never seen this. I've looked at this chapter, I cannot tell you how many times. I never noticed. He never mentions any of their sin. All he does is reflect upon the fact that they were people of great faith. Now, I think of all the doubts. I think of all the times Moses is arguing with God. He doesn't say, by faith, Moses, in between arguing with me, and he eventually got around to it. He takes it all together. He says, listen, this guy was a man of faith. So was Abraham. Did they mess up? You better believe it. You can go back and read about it. But I don't remember it. I put it aside. This is what their lives need to look like as reflected in Scripture. This is what I'm going to record, and this is what we are called to. All of these people, Moses, went against the grain. Because when you are a believer, you are called to a life that is counterintuitive, which leads to becoming countercultural. Let me explain that. It's counterintuitive to do the things that God tells us to do. They don't make any sense at all. For example, we are called to die so that we might live. He that loses his life will find it. When you die to yourself, you find your life. That's a paradox. That doesn't make any sense at all. You are called to give so that you might get. All right? That doesn't make any sense at all. You are called to humble yourself so that you might be exalted. You are called to be last so that you might be first. You are called to serve so that you might be the greatest. He that is greatest among you will be your servant. Everything in kingdom life is counterintuitive, which leads to becoming countercultural. Because once you pick up on kingdom life, and you live kingdom life, and you live a life of faith, and you go through this world against its grain, you're not running around telling everybody how bad they are. You're just simply saying, I'm going this way. Love to have you join me. This is where I'm headed. You're perfectly free to watch that, to go there, to drink this, to eat that, to worship that. You're fine. That's fine. You're free to do that. But this is where I'm going. And you want those people going in the opposite direction to look at you and say, I think you're a nutcase. I think you are a little bit of a freak. It says in the New Testament that we are a peculiar people. All right? And I think what you want is for those people to look at you long enough, to look at us long enough and say, you know something? I don't believe what you believe. I don't believe you're God. But if I ever do, I want to be like you. I want to be just like you. Because I don't see that you're a self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental person. That is what God is calling us to. That is the life. That is why God takes these people, reduces their lives down to what it looks like to walk by faith and not by sight. That's the message. That's the point. When Pharaoh stands before Joseph and he says, truly the Spirit of God is in this man, in one respect he's saying this, I don't believe in your God. I got my own gods. They're all over here. Got them. Don't believe in yours. But if I ever do, I sure want to be like you. Nebuchadnezzar looks at Daniel and says, I don't believe in your God, but if I ever do, I want to be like you. And in Daniel chapter 4, he does believe in his God. I think I see that with kings and queens and people all throughout Scripture that are basically saying that same thing when they come across a person who is genuinely living out that life. When the centurion or others are seeing Jesus, they can look at him and go, you know, I haven't been able to figure this guy out, but I can find no fault in him. When people at the office know that you live a life non-condemning of them, but a life that is very different, a life that is a life of faith, that is consistent with the gospel, that they will look at you and say, little strange, got a Bible on his desk. I've even seen him bow his head when he has lunch. A little different. She does this, they do that, they don't do this, they don't do that. But you know, they're never pointing their finger at me. You know, I really like them. I don't believe what they believe. I have no intention of going that route, man. I'd lose all my fun. I don't want to do that. But if I ever do, I want to be like them. That's the message. I think that's the message that God portrays of people who live by faith, of people who go against the grain. We see it over and over and over again. But you know, even in Moses' own life, Moses starts out by saying, but what if they don't believe you sent me? A little later on, he goes, I surrender. I'll go. I'm now here. I told Pharaoh. He doesn't like what you said. He doesn't like me. He's now put more pressure on your people. Your people don't like me. Nobody likes me. I'm a man without a country, and yet I've done exactly what you told me to do. You'll experience that in the Christian life. There's no way you won't. All those that live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Maybe not like he did. You may not get a whip on your back. But you will have to go against certain things at the office, in your family, in your neighborhood, in the sporting arena, whatever, where people will mock you to some degree. Maybe even laugh at you. Maybe even make fun. Maybe you want to pick a fight. Maybe you want to argue. But at the end of the day, you want that person to look at you and say, I don't agree with how you live your life. I don't agree with your ethics and your morals. I don't agree with your God. I don't know your God. I don't believe in your God. But if I ever do, I want to be just like you, because you are not a self-righteous, judgmental hypocrite. And I'm afraid that that's exactly how the world sees the church today. Too many polls point that out. Not everybody sees us that way, but a lot do. Because they think we're trying to take our life and our morals and our standards and impose it on them. That's not our duty. That's not our job. You can write your congressman. You can tell people what you think. You can take a stand. You can do all that. But ultimately, to stand in a pagan world with people that have no Spirit of God in their lives, you're basically trying to beat back the tide with a pitchfork. It ain't going to happen. But God says those that live that kind of life, that live a different life, that people will see our good works and glorify our God. It does say that when we do live that kind of life, that it actually might be that some of those people will glorify God when he returns because of our lifestyle. But you know, in all of the obedience that takes place here, there was one of even greater obedience. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. You see, all of Exodus, every week we've pointed to this, that everything is funneling in to this one person, the exaltation of one individual. His name is Jesus. And if you are visiting here today, and you're kind of looking at Christianity, and you're wondering about a lot of things, maybe you've been burned. Maybe you've seen things you don't like. That's just a poor representation of the truth. It doesn't mean the truth isn't the truth, just a poor representation. And I would encourage you to put your faith and your hope and your confidence in the only one who can save you from your sin. We've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if you'll, by faith, believe in Jesus Christ, he will, in fact, save you. And for those of you that are saying, but what if I follow him? I'm a believer, and I'm really afraid to really, really get my foot in the water too far. Boy, you never know what's going to happen. The better question is, what if I don't follow him? That's the better question. Because we can always be guaranteed in that. Because at the end of your life, it'll be just one great big vacancy. There will be no tweet. There's nothing to say. There won't be anything to say. But people that make a dent for the kingdom of God, God has something to say about their lives. And only God can distill it and write it in such a way that he does. But he says, these are people who walked by faith and not by sight. And we've used this little illustration of a tweet, but the truth of the matter is, it all comes down to that. Is it all about what you have done in life or who you are in life? Is it all about your abilities and what you can do or the character of who you are as you follow the Lord? We need to be a people that as we go out into the highways and byways, that the world will resist us. And we're going in a different direction. And we're going to rub them wrong. And they're going to look at us. But they'll never see our bony finger looking at them and condemning them for the way they live their lives. They will see us as people that love them, that don't agree, but still love them. And they'll see us as people that are non-judgmental, non-condemning, non-hypocritical. And they'll look at us and they'll say, you know, I don't agree with it. I don't buy your lifestyle. I don't even buy your God. But if I ever do, I want to be like you. Let's pray. Before Almighty God, if you're here today and you do not know the one true Jesus, the one true God, today is the day of salvation. And I would encourage you to call upon him that you might be saved. Just say, Lord Jesus, I realize I have sinned and fallen short of your glory. I have nothing to offer you. Nothing. But you have everything to offer me, eternal life, and I'm trusting you. For those of you that call yourselves true, genuine believers, followers of Christ, are we always saying, but what if? Are we willing to say, whatever you want, Lord, because you claim you will be with us. You will deliver us. So, Father, I pray now, even as we think about being those who would be willing to truly get involved because of character, not just something to do here at Reston Bible Church, we would see the importance of a volunteer army to do the great things you've called us to do. And we'll give you all the glory. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.